John MacArthur repeats the story that is told of an Eastern mystic, an aesthetic holy man, who covered himself with ashes, which he would do as a sign of humility, and who would regularly sit at a very prominent street corner in his town. And when the tourists would come and ask permission to take his photograph, this holy man would just ask him to wait a second. He would rearrange his ashes, as it were, to give the best image of his destitution and humility. And John MacArthur comments, a great deal of religion amounts to nothing more than rearranging religious ashes to impress the world with one's supposed humility and devotion. He adds, the problem, of course, is that the humility is a sham and the devotion is to self, not to God. Such religion, he says, is nothing more than a game of pretense, a game at which the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were masters. Because their religion was mostly an act and a mockery of God's true revealed way for his disciples, Jesus' most blistering denunciations were reserved for them. But I wonder, do we do any better than the Pharisees or this Eastern holy man? Are we any more real in the way that we live out the Christian life? Are we truly godly people? What do we understand true godliness to be about? And that, in many ways, is what Jesus turns next to in the sermon that he gives on the Mount, the Sermon of the Mount. Chapter 6 is the next major section and covers the whole of this chapter. And yet it's a development of thought. It's closely connected to what has already been said. He began the Sermon on the Mount describing the heart reality of the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are these individuals who know this working of the Spirit in their life. Here is the true heart of faith, the true penitent heart that has clung to Christ and desires to be like to Christ, who is hungering and thirsting ultimately after righteousness. And in chapter 5 and verse 20, we've been spending time working through Jesus' exposition of this statement, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If we are saved by grace, Jesus is saying, what then is the relationship that we have to righteousness? If we are resting in the righteousness of Christ for forgiveness, what place does righteousness now have in our lives as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness? Jesus is saying here, and what we've been wrestling with, is the fact that righteousness is not ignored, let alone bypassed, by faith in Jesus. That the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a righteous kingdom. And that our concern for righteousness should not be depressed or diminished because of the Pharisees' abuse of the meaning of righteousness. That we should in some way be afraid of righteousness, lest we be called legalistic, moralistic, man-centered, only concerned about relationships. On the contrary, righteousness is emphasized and revealed in its true glory through our relationship with Jesus Christ, and in the lives of those who know Jesus not only as their saviour from sin, but as the sovereign Lord over their lives, directing their lives. And that's what Jesus means ultimately when he says that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They went to the supermarket and obtained the cheap brand that is full of muck and waste and contaminants. Theirs was a false righteousness. Ours needs to be far superior. And Jesus serves to his people the pure righteousness. He then proceeded to speak of the moral demands of that righteousness, didn't he? Calling us to recognise the breadth as well as the scope of God's law as being concerned not merely with outward action but with the state of the heart within, the spirit, not just the letter of the law. It is a righteousness that is concerned to look for its implications rather than to be content with some idea of limitation as the Pharisees and the scribes handled the law. We are, as we read in verse 48, to pursue a God-like perfection. Therefore you shall be perfect, says Jesus, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's been talking about the moral demands of righteousness, and when we turn to chapter 6, we find he takes on a slightly different direction, and yet within the overall question of righteousness. What does it mean to live righteously in this present world? And here he talks about the religious demands of righteousness, calling us to look at the religious life, the life of piety or godliness. Here again, in terms of the religious life, Jesus' emphasis revolves around the possibility that you can be all image and no substance. You can look very active and very godly and yet have no substance at all. And he's stressing that true disciples perform their religious duties nonetheless from the heart and with a desire to please God, looking for his approval and response, not man's. And as we read in verses 108 a little bit earlier, Jesus sets this out in what in his day were the three recognized signs of religious piety, religious loyalty, religious identity, or godliness, godlikeness in the way in which people live. And that is in the area of giving to the needy, almsgiving as it used to be called, in the area of prayer, and then thirdly in the area of fasting. And then in verses 19 to 34, he speaks of all this in relation to faith versus worry. And yet, it's not a separate topic because he's still talking about the rewards of the Father, about the need to live in practical terms, working out your faith in practical expressions of worship with an eye not to yourself, not to people around, but to God, trusting him that he will bless, that he will keep you. Jesus is dealing with the whole of the Christian's daily life under the various themes that he identifies in this chapter. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is no greater fallacy than to imagine that the moment a man is converted and becomes a Christian, that all his problems are solved and all his difficulties vanish. The Christian life is full of difficulties, full of pitfalls and snares. That's why we need the scriptures. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He recognises that we struggle. He's coming to help us. How do we live consistent Christian lives with an eye to God's glory? How do we work out our Christian faith? And in verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." That's the general statement that governs the whole of this chapter, and particularly the first 18 verses. There is a slight textual dispute here. In the New King James, it says, "Do not do your charitable deeds." And more modern translations following other textual support, and I think they're probably right, follow acts or deeds of righteousness. It is a governing principle here that governs the whole of it. But if you want to stick with charitable deeds, I've got no problem there, because the principle nonetheless is, who are you looking to? Who are you doing it for? Who's watching you? Or at least that you are conscious of watching you in such a way that it shapes how you do it. By this general principle, Jesus is saying that we must always place a priority on our daily relationship with God, living in a conscious sense of his presence and interest, analysis and reward, of pleasing him, of him being pleased. Or are we grieving him? Is the Spirit grieved by how we have gathered together and prayed and worshipped even this morning? The Old Testament called this the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom to cultivate a deepening relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in our good works of charity, in our prayers and our fasting. But Jesus is also saying here that we, to that end, we must choose God. That God is to be our supreme object day after day. We're to live with an eye to God, to glorify God, to please him. Nothing else should satisfy us. Human nature, because of sin, focuses in upon self and what other people think of me or how they might interpret me. We're looking for the approval of other people. What Jesus is saying here as we work through these things is, you are to seek the approval of God. Charles Spurgeon was right when he said, "It is important that we have the right aim. For if we obtain the result of a wrong aim, our success will be a failure." What do you aim for when you help other people? What do you aim for when you pray? What do you aim for when you fast as a religious activity? That's an important question. And that's the question Jesus is asking us here. And in the first area that he draws our attention to, it's in this whole question of charitable deeds, or the older word of alms. The original word means to have compassion. It means to be merciful to someone who is in need of some help. It may mean giving money, it may mean giving time, but whatever it is, it's because there is someone who needs help and we're in a situation to render some help. But the word not only talks about the physical action, it talks about the attitude behind it. Is there compassion? Are we being merciful? Or just doing deeds that reflect a merciful concept? Are we actually being merciful? Now, concerning this, Jesus calls us first of all to see that this is natural to the Christian. It's not something that ought to be forced. Did you notice that Jesus is not commanding that we will do good works to help others in need? He doesn't say do charitable. He doesn't say if you do charitable deeds. We read here when. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed. In other words, the assumption is you're going to do it. At some point during the day, some point during the week, certainly at some point in your life, you will do, if you are a Christian, you will do something that will help others. Now, when you do that, not if, but when, you will do it if you are a Christian. You will find your heart drawn out. And he does the same in verse 5 with reference to prayer. He doesn't say if you pray, but when you pray. And with fasting, verse 16, when you fast. In other words, Jesus is talking about that which is a normal activity for the Christian in their relationships as a child of God in the presence of others. What Jesus is actually commanding us is not the doing of it, but the how that we do it. Calling us to look at our spiritual motivations, our objectives, our purpose. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we're reminded that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. A Christian who isolates himself from the world and from the needy of this world hardens himself, sees no responsibility, no opportunity, is not a Christian. Because where Jesus works in a person's life, the grace that has saved him makes them gracious. Having known mercy, they will be merciful. They may not be doing it perfectly. They may not be doing it consistently. But there will be this movement because that's the objective that Jesus has for you. It's not just to save you or me from our sins. That's a very limited view of evangelism. And it's not the full-orbed view of evangelism we have in the Bible. It's not just to save us from our sins, but to make us anew in the image and likeness of God, who is compassionate, who does good things, who even sends the rain upon the wicked. And that is the way we are to be as well. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we're reminded that we are saved by grace, not by works. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by works. And yet Paul adds in verse 10, unto good works. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, it's this emphasis that we're not being badgered and forced into or corralled into some particular way of living. It is natural. When we are born again, this is what we're born again to be. This is the heartbeat, the rhythm of our lives as Christians. It is the Christ-centered, Christ-honoring rhythm. Because this is what he was like. So that whilst he walked upon this earth, he was called the friend of sinners. And so will we be. Doesn't mean that we ignore their sin, their need of hearing the gospel. Doesn't mean that we stop pointing out about their lives in rebellion against God. And that what we celebrate this coming Easter weekend, that is just something from the past. No, it's incredibly relevant. It's important for everybody to hear the truth about Jesus. And that the greatest sin is not your adultery. It's not your theft. It's not your gossiping. As hideous as all those and all sins are, that your greatest sin is to ignore Jesus Christ and not to believe in him. We are to tell people about this, but we're also to show compassion. We're to care for people, to respond in ways that God enables and provides for us to be able to respond to people in their need. It is natural because we are the recipients of grace. the objects of divine pity, of divine mercy. There's nothing about us that is not the result of grace. How can we then operate on a principle of anything but grace towards others? We're not above them. We're not better than them. We were one of them, but for God. And if he did that to us, will he not do it to them and maybe by us? It's natural because it's the Master's eternal design for our lives. And if we're not doing it, we're out of step with God's recreative purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what James calls pure religion. Caring for the widow and the orphan, the people in need, responding, having a heart that is now open towards others who have otherwise no claim on you. But your humanity, and above all, God's glory and grace to you as a Christian. We see it in the early church when we read, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided it among all as anyone had need." That doesn't mean that the rich men in the congregation said, "Look, I've got $2 million here. If I divide it amongst the 100 that are in the congregation together, you're going to have X amount each." No, that's not what it's talking about. But there were some that might be in need and he might respond to that. But then there might be this little child who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, has 20 cents in his pocket. He's already put his offering in the plate and that 20 cents is going to buy him something on Monday morning. But he sees someone in need and says, "Here, have that." As their heart reaches out in compassion that is fed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas is set before us in this regard, isn't he? And in Acts chapter 11, we read, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." Here Paul is talking about the Macedonian Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they heard of the great suffering that was happening in Jerusalem and Judea because of famine in that area. And though they were in poverty, he says, out of their poverty, they became rich in liberality. And he's using that to encourage the Corinthian church, not to give what they couldn't give, but because they had already promised to give, but had been slow on fulfilling that promise of being faithful to their word. And so he says, "I'm reminding of you so that you're not going to be embarrassed when I come and knock on your door and says, well, where's the offering that you said you were going to give? You were pace setters. Others were encouraged by your commitment. And now as I come to you on the way back, I don't want to be embarrassed and I don't want you to be embarrassed. I want you to have that overflowing heart worked out in practice." And yet, is it not that the greatest tragedy is that the real challenge for us today is not so much in terms of our motivation, but like the Corinthians, it's the actualization. We want to give, but then there's something that stops us crossing that bridge. But equally, isn't it to our shame when unbelievers set the pace for Christians in the generosity of their hearts towards those in need? For us, it should be natural because of grace. Secondly, Jesus says, "If publicly, then not for publicity." There's a touch of humour here in verse 2 when Jesus says, "Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets." They're on their way to put money in the charity bin. But they don't send their PR man ahead to tell on TV news crews that so-and-so is going to do something really good and wonderful and amazing. Jesus says, don't be like that. You've got enough morons in the world, self-centered people doing that. That's not the way that Christians are meant to operate. Sometimes the notice of others is unavoidable. And we see that. And Acts records the generosity of God's people to the fellowship and beyond, and to those that were in need. But did you notice as we turn there that they didn't report it about themselves. Luke is reporting it. They didn't draw attention to it. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, is drawing attention to it. This is not church PR. This is God's proclamation of reality, which is probably a better PR, don't you think? Proclaimed reality. Not for the attention of people, but for the glory of God. And then in Acts chapter 5, we find there, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and their literally cheap imitation of Barnabas' giving. Remember, they sold property too. And they brought it to the church, laid it at the feet of the apostles. But they kept back some, which they were well within their rights to do. That wasn't the problem. It was the fact that they projected the fact that they had given it all. They wanted the reputation without the cost. That's why I say it was a cheap imitation. And we see there how God viewed doing good works for self-promotion. Jesus is not saying that we should not approve charity when we see it. Jesus is not saying that we should not encourage one another when we notice it in others, or that we should only do good deeds in secret. He is saying that we should not be doing it to seek that notice, that approval, making sure someone is around to watch us, to report on us. We live in an advertising age, but we're not to engage in advertising hype. We ought not to be deliberately drawing attention to ourselves. The word hypocrite derives its meaning from the word actor, who in the ancient theatre would wear a mask. He would play a part behind it. What Jesus is condemning is doing it as an act before others, getting their attention. That display of sensitivity to the needs of another as a result is no longer genuine. It's only an act. It's not the real you. It's not your real attention. That's what Jesus is criticizing. We don't do good so that others will notice us. We don't do good to put the church in the spotlight of the community. Our concern ought never to be, how will the world view us? Let that sink in. How do the people around us identify us? It's not the question. The moment you start asking that question, you start limiting and channeling the way the church operates, how it wants the world to see it. The question is, how does God see us? That's the question, individually, as family, and as a church. Our concern must never be that we are doing something wrong, for we've not had a lot of thumbs up and a lot of likes on our Facebook page as a church. A Facebook page is a means of getting information in a social media world. But it should never be that which shapes and directs, by the means of alleged popularity, what we are as a church. You see the point? And it's the same for us individually. Things may unavoidably become public, but our aim must be, as it touches ourselves, personal anonymity. As it touches God, public declaration. To God be the glory in all that we do, whether we eat or drink. To God be the glory. He's the audience that we focus upon. But the third thing Jesus talks about here surely is that we are to be doing without dwelling. Not only are we not to advertise it to others, what I mean by that is that we are not to go on an ego trip in private. Notice the distinction? Jesus is telling us that we mustn't dwell upon what we have done. For he says, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. It's not just a question of, are we getting attention from others? We shouldn't even be stimulating attention within ourselves. That's what he's talking about here. It's not merely a question of maintaining a measure of secrecy from others, but so far as possible, even from yourself. Hide from yourself what you have done. For the proud thinking about everything and reviewing what you have done will tarnish what you have just done. Oh, we may never think, in other words, of ringing up, you know, Current Affair or some other TV news or newsy program or the radio station and parade ourselves and promote the good that we have done. We may not even look for opportunities like a testimony time in front of the people of God, whether it's at the Bible study or some other meeting of the congregation. Even under the guise of saying, look what God has enabled me to do. No, we wouldn't do that. We're listening to what Jesus is doing here. Yet how often we like to walk down memory lane. Memory lane of all the good things that we have said and we have done that others have told us has been a real help. It's a real problem for pastors and elders. But it's a real problem for all genuine Christians as well. We begin priding ourselves on how we've even kept it secret. No one knows. Just you and me, God. Thank you for putting me in that position. No, says Jesus. Once you've done your caring works, forget it. Move on. Don't give room for self-adulation, that as the left hand does something, the right hand should be looking at the next thing, not dwelling upon what the left hand has done. You've moved on. You're not focusing upon your history of good deeds. Dwelling and thinking on what you have done is a fertile field for sinful pride and spiritual arrogance. It will gradually harden you against the knee so that no longer will you be moved by pity and mercy for them, or gratitude to God. Instead, you will find yourself being driven by a spirit of opportunism to build another layer in the history, that monument, that Tower of Babel that you call your ego. Matthew Henry says, it is a subtle sin. Vainglory insinuates itself into what we err, that is, before at what we do ere before we are aware. Keep it so secret, in other words, that even you become hardly aware that this is what you are doing. That's the way Jesus is talking about it. This is how to live in a godly way in a world of need, a world of heartache, a world of suffering, a world of fractured relationships, financial disruptions, in caring for the sick, for the grieving. You're there, but you don't even focus upon yourself as you interact. And you don't walk away thinking that was good. No, you walk away thinking, God, you are great. You are good. And may your grace abound into the hearts and lives of these people. In other words, as one said, don't keep a generosity diary. Now, how can we do all this? How can we maintain the spirit of generosity and yet anonymity? And to God be the glory. What Jesus is doing here is saying by seeing that it is an act of worship. That worship is not just what we do, such as during this time together this morning, that our whole lives are to be an act of worship, a spiritual sacrifice of praise unto God. Jesus is saying the way to do this is don't even focus upon the person in need. As much as the rawness of that need is screaming to your attention, your focus must still be upon God. Not upon them, not upon yourself, not upon who's around, but upon God. We should do it with an eye to His observance. What matters is this, says Ian Campbell, what does God see? What does God see? So may the Holy Spirit so help us in the way that we relate to other people, both within and outside the church, so that we see it and we express it and long for it to be an act of true spiritual worship to the praise of our God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, there is only one answer, and that is that we should have such a love for God that we have no time to think about ourselves. Let us pray. Father, bless this word to us. It is a humbling word, for how often have we felt good in doing good or what we thought was good for others without being consciously and deliberately and overwhelmingly concerned for your glory or even the actual good of others. How the thank yous have meant so much to us. And we know that because when a thank you doesn't come, we think, what's wrong with them? Where's their manners? Oh, Father, may the new nature that we have in Christ crush that self-focused expression of love. Help us to truly live out our new identity in Christ, our new nature being strengthened by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Help us do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. But help us to do it in such a way that even the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, let alone anyone else in the congregation. And let us not be disappointed that others don't notice, that it doesn't get reported by others. Help us to rejoice in the privilege of being Christ-like and of manifesting Christ's graciousness to those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.